religion, or the temple, if you would, to Jerusalem, and solidifying Jerusalem as the heart, the very heartbeat of the nation of Israel, with the temple there, with the government there, with the United Tribes being represented there. But we also saw that because of Solomon's worldliness, that God told him that he was going to take the kingdom away from him or his descendants. But just out of respect for David, he won't wrench the entire kingdom out of Solomon's hand or his descendants' hand. He'll leave them a tribe. Scripture says it was by the time that promise is made, and by the time the kingdom divides, really Benjamin and Judah are kind of consolidated. They've kind of become one. So there's two tribes, but they're really counted as one, Benjamin and Judah. So now we have the two tribes divided, and you hear me say I reserve the right to grow and learn and change my mind, and that's absolutely true, because I've always said that the divided kingdom was not God's will, that it was thrust upon him, and there's still, to my defense, if I can defend myself, there's still a truth to that. God never wished for a divided kingdom. He never sought a divided kingdom. And because of the unfaithfulness of Israel, it was thrust on him. But ultimately, the decision was God's. God made the ultimate decision to divide the kingdom, to wrench it out of the hands of Solomon's descendants, but to keep a remnant with Solomon. So ultimately, while God never desired the unfaithfulness of the 12 tribes, God never wished for that. God never wanted the 12 tribes to be separate. He wanted them to be one. Because of their determination to be unfaithful, then God's punishment resulted in the divided kingdom. So I'll clarify that, and then, Lord willing, from the future, I'll remember to be clear, not only in my mind, but the way that I present that. So the United Kingdom really, even I think in the most generous measurement, only lasts three generations. Saul was the first human king, and lost his throne because he trusted himself more than he trusted in God. After him comes David, who was Israel's second and best king, and the only human being that God ever credited in the scripture, at least, for being a man or someone after his own heart, Acts 13:22. And then Solomon, David's son, was the last king of the United Kingdom, the third and final. And despite all of his God-given wisdom, he put women in luxury ahead of faithfulness to God. And so when Solomon's son Rehoboam takes the throne, the taxation and forced labor his father imposed caused a great deal of problem within the kingdom. The people want their king to ease the taxes. The people want their king to ease their burden and ease the burden on forced labor as well. But Rehoboam listens to some elders and listens to some peers, chooses to follow the advice of his peers and only increase the misery. In other words, he wants to prove that he's tougher than dad and that he's got... in other words, his little finger's thicker than his dad's waist, so he's a tough guy, and they shouldn't cross him. And because of that, 10 of Israel's 12 tribes revolt and pick for themselves a new king. The division between north and southern Judah took place around 930 B.C. North Israel was conquered by Assyria about 722 B.C., and so the 10 tribes that became North Israel survived about 208 years, which, by the way, isn't a bad average for a kingdom or for a nation, a supreme nation. But nonetheless, that's another story. And so we're going to follow those 10 northern tribes this evening, probably this evening and Lord willing next Sunday evening. We're going to follow those 10 tribes from their inception and until their demise. Let's start with a prayer. Father, we thank you for the day. We thank you for the celebration this morning of our four seniors as they graduate. We're grateful for them and their families, for the milestone that they've reached, for their decision to put your son on in baptism. We pray, Father, for these four young men as they enter a new season of life, that you watch over them and protect them, that you bless them as only you can, that you surround them with godly people who can walk with them in their new journey, that you can... people who can hold them to your ways and help them walk in your ways and help them remain faithful as they are. We're thankful for the chance to celebrate them. We're thankful for the chance to celebrate you and your son. The sacrifice that your son made for us and the confident expectation we have through that sacrifice of a home with you in heaven. It's a great day to celebrate, and we are pleased to come together to do just that. We're mindful of the storms that are brewing here and pray for safety, but we know that the ultimate safety we have is through our faith in your Son, so that no matter what happens to us here on this earth, we have a home with you. Forgive us our sins, empower us where we have need, use us in whatever way you see fit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so we begin with the northern tribes choosing a king. We're going to 1 Kings 12, verse 20. It won't be on the screen. 1 Kings 12, beginning in verse 20. When all the Israelites heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. Only the tribe of Judah remained loyal to the house of David. So here's the division. And it's kind of interesting. These guys think it was their decision. God has made the claim that he's the one who's decided who will go where. But they seem to feel like it's their decision. And what's interesting, they've made Jeroboam their king. There was a time when Jeroboam was one of Solomon's trusted officials. And now he's the one who's leading the tribes in rebellion against Solomon's son, Rehoboam. So he was one who was trusted and faithful within the leadership. And what's interesting is that God promised Jeroboam the same thing he promised David. If Jeroboam would remain faithful to God's commands, and if Jeroboam would do what was right in God's sight. Now, these are the breakaway northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes that make up the tribe of the nation of Israel. God promised their leader, the one who rebelled against Solomon's son, that if he would be faithful and follow God, that he would create a dynasty for him, just like he promised to create a dynasty for David. And so things could have been radically different. The geopolitical makeup of the northern and southern tribes could have been radically different if Jeroboam had taken God at his word, had trusted the promise, and remained faithful to God. He would have had a dynasty like David. That's an amazing promise. That's in 1 Kings 11, verse 38. Unfortunately, Jeroboam did not trust in God's promises. In fact, he rejected God's promises. And he even takes steps to make sure the 10 tribes in the north never return to the territory of David's rule. That's 1 Kings 12, 25 and following. He builds temples in Dan, which is far to the north, and to Bethel, which is far to the south. Well, in fact, Dan is on the northern end of the promised land of Canaan, and Bethel is on what becomes the border between north and south, between north Israel and south Judah. And so he's basically saying, we've got two places for you to go worship. You never need to go down to Jerusalem and worship. He was trying to make sure that his subjects never crossed that border and went down to Judah to worship at Jerusalem, because he was afraid if they did, he might not get them back. So he was trying to protect his territory. Not only that, if you look in 1 Kings 12, 31, he establishes his own priesthood from all walks of life, from all different kinds of people, ignoring God's instructions that the priest should be from the tribe of Levi. And then in verse 32, 33, he institutes his own religious festivals that are designed to replace the religious festivals the people were used to down in South Judah. The God-ordained, God-designed religious festivals. So Jeroboam has this wonderful promise. You can have a dynasty from God if you want to. And he chose to create his own dynasty. Again, we've got a picture just like Solomon, of someone who is failing to look at the big picture, who's failing to see things from an eternal perspective, and decides it's a lot easier for him to build a physical dynasty than to let God create for him an eternal dynasty. The one he can see, the other he can't. The one he can operate with his own initiative, his own desire. The other one he has to trust in God. And so by doing these things, Jeroboam creates his own false religion, and he becomes the evil standard by which all other kings are measured. Every king the standard is that the kings of the northern tribe are measured according to Jeroboam in terms of their evilness. By the way, well, we'll cover that in just a minute. They never had a godly king. The northern 10 tribes never had a king that led them closer to God. But Jeroboam becomes the poster child and the yardstick by which they measure all the other kings leading people away from God. So David is the epitome of the godly king, the people who lead people to God, the one who has a man after God's own heart. And so he's the standard by which, David's the standard by which the judges. Okay. David is the king by which the kings in Judah are measured, the godly king by which the godly kings are measured in Judah, whether they rise to David's level. Jeroboam is the ungodly king by which the ungodly kings in the northern Israel are measured and how far they move people away from God. You know, with a guy that only has one track mind, it doesn't do any good to try to run two tracks. So, forgive me for that. And Jeroboam sets north Israel on a path of godlessness, a path from which they never recover. They never come back from this. They never get their bearings back after they've been led astray by Jeroboam. After Jeroboam's reign, his son Nadab takes over. You read about that in 1 Kings 15, beginning in verse 25. Nadab, son of Jeroboam, became the king of Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. So we always have this balance. So whatever's going on in North Israel, we're going to date it by who's king in South Judah. And South Judah is the same thing. Whenever there's a change of kings in South Judah, they date it by who's reigning in North Israel. So that's what's happening here. Nadab, son of Jeroboam, became king of Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. And he reigned over Israel 2 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, walking in the way of his father and in his sin, which he had caused Israel to commit. So we don't have a godly king in Nadab either. A man named Baasha murders Nadab. It's always a good way to rise to power in the ancient world. Still probably is today in some places. So Baasha murders Nadab, and then he takes North Israel's throne. 1 Kings 15, beginning in verse 33. Pardon me. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, son of Abijah, became king of all Israel in Tirzah, and he reigned 24 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, walking in the ways of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he had caused Israel to commit. Not a good pattern here. We're going to skip a few kings, come back again, and now we have North Israel struggling between two rivals for the throne. There's Tibni and Omri. Omri's supporters are very, very rabid supporters. They're very dedicated supporters, and they murder Tibni, and so Omri comes to power. 1 Kings 16, beginning in verse 25. But Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and sinned more than all those before him. He walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and in his sin, which he had caused Israel to commit, so that they provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their worthless idols. So now we've got not only people who are not trusting in the one true God, but they're putting their faith in idols. After Omri, he passes away, and his son Ahab becomes king. So now we have a natural ascension, not one that's caused by murder or deceit. And we read about Mr. Ahab in 1 Kings 16, beginning in verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel. And he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. So, all in all, North Israel has 20 kings in its 208 years of existence. None of them are godly. In other words, none of them draw their people closer to God. All of them make their own decision to follow the false religion, the false priesthood, the false festivals, all these false religions that the original set up Jeroboam to keep people from coming down to South Judah. Do we read anything about this in the New Testament? Is there anything that comes to mind? This is one of my favorite stories. John chapter 4, Jesus traveling through Samaria with his disciples. You remember he's traveling through the area. And by the way, Jesus was the king of doing things that the proper people didn't appreciate. He hung out with the wrong people. He didn't appreciate the right people. He was not traditional, I think we could say. And he's there. So and so traveling through Samaria was not traditional either. I mean, in Jesus' day, in the first century, it was considered good practice for you to go around Samaria instead of through it, because it was such a horrible place. You don't even want to go through there. And if you have to walk through there, as soon as you get to the end of it, you knock the dust off your feet, because you don't want any even traces of Samaria left on you when you get through there. Jesus kind of plows right through the middle of it. And he gets to a well. And he comes to a woman there. A Samaritan woman, you remember that? John chapter 4. And he engages her in conversation. Now, the disciples have gone into town for lunch, right? They've gone to get sandwiches at the deli. And so he's out at the well by himself. She comes at the middle of the day, at noon, right? I love that story. That was not common. Ladies, ladies, by the way, it's your job in the first century to go to the well to get water. And depending on what your day looked like, this is a day of baking, you might want to get an extra jar of water. If you've got company coming, you might want to get another jar of water. But if you're going to go make the water run, you're going to do it in the middle of the day in the heat of the sun, or are you going to do it early in the morning or in the cool of the evening? Yeah. The cool of the morning and cool of the evening, one of the two. Not, she goes midday. So she may have had some unexpected company pop up, may have spilled a jar. I suspect she was probably there to avoid the evil looks and the snide comments from the proper women who went there the cool of the morning and cool of the evening. So she went when it wasn't populated. And she runs into this Jew. She calls him. And Jesus asks her for a drink. Totally unkosher. I mean, literally. Unkosher. She's not clean. Her pitcher's not clean. The well she's touched and drawn from is not clean. I mean, there's nothing ceremonially clean about this woman, and he asks for water. And she's originally dismissing him because she's come across guys like that before. Those Jews, they think the Samaritans are lower than dogs, and she understands that. But he engages her in a conversation and treats her with respect. And what's interesting is she goes from referring to him as a Jew, and then she calls him sir. And then she says, you must be a prophet. You know, where can I? And she asks him an interesting question. Where can I find God? It's a little more. She says, my people say that we should worship on this mountain. She's talking about Mount Gerizim. My people say we should worship on this mountain. People say we should worship in Judah. Her question is, where can I find God? This is several hundred years after this nation has created this false religion with false priests and false celebrations, and there are people that are still struggling with Jeroboam's ungodliness, and she has a genuine question. I just want to know where to find God. And that's where he talked about worshipers and worshiping in spirit and truth. But we still have, 700 years later, there's this legacy that's left of the ungodly actions of leaders. And here's this true seeker who really wants to find God. And what I love about the story is that the disciples come back with the sandwiches, and they're looking at him. Now, there he is again, talking to somebody he shouldn't be talking to. You know, he doesn't understand. She goes back into town, and she brings converts out. They go in town to get sandwiches. The apostles, who are supposed to be the people who carry on the work of Christ after he goes home, go into town, and all they find are sandwiches that are worth bringing back. She goes into town and finds souls that are worth bringing back. So she's the evangelist that goes into Samaria and brings the good news. The Savior's here. That all starts way back here with a divided kingdom and a decision for someone to protect their territory. And in doing so, to bring false religion. In Randy's class this morning, we talked about how there were some false teachers in the church in Corinth, and Paul's having to refute those false teachers. Why? Because some of the people in Corinth are listening to them. I kind of think if the people in the church in Corinth had listened to those false teachers and said, yeah, they dress the part, they speak well, they're good orators, they follow the accepted pattern of persuasive speech by the Greeks, they do everything right, but they're not holding to the truth. And so no matter how impressive they may be, no matter how charismatic they may be, no matter how persuasive their speech may sound, if they're not speaking the truth, we're not going to listen. I think Paul would have just dismissed it, like they're not a problem. But there's some people in the church in Corinth that are listening to that because it appeals to what they... It was presented to them in appealing fashion. And Paul just gets up there and just kind of says it flat out. Doesn't follow the accepted rules of Greek persuasive speech. He doesn't flatter them with wonderful words about how great they are. He just gets up there and says, man, you guys need to get right with God. Is there any connection with any of this for the modern world today? I mean, I've titled this series, This Is Us, but it's Old Testament stuff. So, I mean, you tell me, am I wasting our time with just stuff that's Old Testament that, so we can be Old Testament scholars, or does any of this relate to you and me today in 21st century Glenpool, Oklahoma? Larry?
Well, the one thing we have to remember is that we have to show compassion and love.
Compassion and love. Compassion and love, yeah.
First
Corinthians 13, you can surrender your body to the flames if you don't have love. You're just a noisy gong. You're just making racket. Yeah. Isn't that interesting? But the good news is we have to be compassionate and loving except for the people that tick us off. Right? We can be compassionate and loving except for those who have a different view of politics than us. We can be compassionate and loving except for those that have different skin color. You people are just really picky, aren't you? Okay, so the message has to be compassionate and loving. Any other, good, thank you very much. Any other take home we can have from what we've talked about so far? Yeah.
Over 2 centuries.
20 kings, 208 years. Not a godly one in a bunch.
And so you've got a people now, like several generations deep of people who are living a godless life.
They don't know God, don't know where to find God.
Concept to them.
To where this Samaritan woman is talking to her Lord and Savior and doesn't have a clue and just I just want to know where to find God. By the way, he's the only one that I know of that Jesus flat out said, yeah, I'm the Savior, before his trial. See, he honored her with that. So there's a legacy of people who don't know where to find God. We still have that today? People who have false doctrines, people who have false creeds, people who have man-made creeds, people who have man-made practices, popular, fill stadiums, sounds good. You deserve, yeah, I'm on my soapbox again. You deserve. What else? Many of us have turned to idolatry. So you're saying we have the little trinkets on our fireplace mantle that we worship and bow down to? Is that the idolatry you're talking about? No. Who or what do we idolize?
Material things.
My job. My security comes from my career. My security comes from my 401k. My status comes from the house I have, the car I drive, the clothes I wear. I am who I am because of the degrees I have. What else do we idolize? Hobbies. I'll be back at church as soon as the hunting season's over. And we might as well say as soon as the motorcycle riding season's over, just throw me under the bus too. Good. What else? 20 kings, 208 years, not a single one's godly. And where's God in all this? We'll talk a little bit more about that in just a minute. But let me suggest to you that we have an extremely patient God, who, according to 1 Peter, doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And while they're following ungodly kings with an ungodly religion, with an ungodly temple, with an ungodly priesthood, he's calling them back to faithfulness because he wants to bring them back. All right. So let's just talk about God's efforts, what God's doing in these 208 years. He's sending messengers to North Israel. He's sending his God-ordained, God-approved, God-prepared prophets to a place with a fake temple, a fake priesthood, fake holidays, fake religion. Why? Because he loves them. God tries to work with North Israel, and he sends them at least three different kinds of prophets to call them back to faithfulness. Elijah is one of those prophets, and he's the example of the zealot. Elijah is the zealot or fanatic, and I don't mean that in a negative way, type prophet who leads the charge against false gods. He's the guy that kind of rubs their nose in the fact that they're idolaters, that they're worshiping something that's other than the one true God, and he's an example of that. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 18. Again, won't be on the screen. 1 Kings 18, beginning in verse 16. Pardon me. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" By the way, if you're an ungodly leader and someone from God comes and speaks to you, you're probably not going to be besties. "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You've abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel and bring 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and he said, "How long will you waver between the two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I'll prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call the name of your God, and I'll call the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God." Then all the people said, "What you say sounds good. What you say is good." So he's the prophet. He's the guy. He says he's the zealot. Let's just have a showdown. One guy gets 450 guys. Another 400 prophets of Asherah, but Baal's the star attraction. We're going to set up two altars. We're going to put two sacrifices on the altars. You call your guy, I'll call my guy, and we'll just see who answers the call. And you remember the story? What happens? By the way, this is a very unfair fight, right? You've seen the Chuck Norris movies, right? You know, Chuck Norris shows, you know, there's only six people against him. He said, "This isn't fair. You go find a few more folks to get in the fight." That's kind of what's going on here. There's 450. It's just not fair. You want to bring 400 more against one? So what happens in the story? We've got 450 prophets of Baal calling to Baal. We got one prophet of the true God calling to their God. And Elijah is the consummate gentleman. He lets them go first, lets them pick the idol. He lets them pick the sacrifice they want. He lets them call on their God first. And what happens when they call on their God? Silence, nothing. For half a day, from morning till noon, they call out to God, they cry, they shout, they yell, and nothing, right? Nothing. Verse 26, so they took the bull given to them, prepared it. They called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "O Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered, and they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Now, this is where the zealot part comes out. This is where Elijah is just rubbing salt in the wound. Taunting them, "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he's a god. Perhaps he's in deep thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping, must be awakened." And so, beginning in the second half of the day, they shout. It says, verse 28, "So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears until their blood flowed." This is what it looks like when you worship an idol. This is the lie Satan tells us when he tells us that something can fill that God-shaped hole in our heart that Ecclesiastes 3:11 says we have. This is what happens when we believe that we can accomplish something through someone or something other than the one true God. And it says they slashed themselves until the blood flowed. And to me, I've said it before, not too long ago, the part that breaks my heart, it says, "as was their custom," verse 28. They're accustomed going to these great lengths to get the attention of their God. And what happens? Nothing. Nothing. They're accustomed to cutting themselves to try to get their God's attention. So now it's Elijah's turn. And what does he do? Yeah. Let's just make this good. Just go get some water and pour it on the, because that way just a little spark isn't going to set this thing off. And by the way, if a little water is good, a whole lot of water must be better. So let's get some more. Let's make another trip. Let's make three trips. Let's just make three trips. Let's just douse the whole thing so that the sacrifice was soaking wet, the wood was soaking wet, the altar soaking wet, and the trench they dug soaking wet. And then he prays from morning to noon, right? Right? What? One? One prayer. And he cuts himself. No? You guys won't let me get away with anything. I like it. One very simple prayer. Verse 36. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again." One simple prayer to the one true God, and fire comes down and consumes the sacrifice, burns the altar, burns the wood, and all the water's gone. And there's a moment of revival there. When all the people saw this, verse 39, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." So he brings people back to the one true God for a moment. They do away with the prophets of Baal. And so, again, we have this revival, this wonderful moment of revival. Unfortunately, that loyalty to God was short-lived. But there's a picture of a zealot prophet. This is one type of prophet that God sent to the North Israel to try to get people's attention. You want somebody that's flashy and showy? We got it. We got the zealot who's going to come and teach you about God. There's another type of prophet, and Elisha exemplifies him, and he's the miracle worker. He's the guy who's going to come and perform miracles attested to God. The only answer for the miracle is they come by the power of God. 2 Kings chapter 4. And we're going to start in verse 1. "The wife of a man from the company of the prophets cried out to Elisha, 'Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that he revered the Lord. But now his creditor is coming to take my two boys as his slaves.' Elisha replied to her, 'How can I help you? Tell me, what do you have in your house?' 'Your servant has nothing here at all,' she said, 'except a little oil.' Elisha said, 'Go around and ask all your neighbors for empty jars. Don't ask for just a few. Then go inside and shut the door behind you and your sons. Pour oil into all the jars, and as each filled it, put it to one side. She left him and afterward shut the door behind her and her sons. They brought the jars to her, and she kept pouring. When all the jars were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another one." But he replied, "There's not a jar left." Then the oil stopped flowing. She went and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil, pay your debts. You and your sons can live on what's left." There's an example of God in infinite love for people who are continually disobedient, calling out, "Come to me." God continually laying out the invitation, please. God's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. There's one miracle of the miracle working type prophet. Let's go to chapter 6 and look at one more. This is also by Elisha. And I love this one. This is chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. The company of the prophet said to Elisha, "Look, the place where we meet with you is too small for us. Let's go to the Jordan, where each of us can get a pole, and let's build a place there for us to live." He said, "Go." Then one of them said, "Won't you please come with your servants?" "I will," Elisha replied, and he went with them. They went to the Jordan and began to cut down trees. As one of them was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water. "Oh, my Lord," he cried out, "it was borrowed." The man of God asked, "Where did it fall?" When he showed him the place, Elisha cut a stick and threw it there and made the iron float. "Lift it out," he said. Then the man reached out his hand and took it. Another miracle. Now, do you notice the difference between the flashy 450 prophet contest and these miracles that are somewhat more intimate? This is not on the side of a mountain, this just for everybody to see. This is something that is done with human beings, a widow who's in need, a man who's borrowed a tool and not going to be able to return it. By the way, what does this tell you about God's interest in little stuff? Now, I'm describing an accident, and I'm not saying about the widow's little stuff. I mean, that was a life-threatening problem for her. But I'm just going to say an axe head is not on the same level as somebody who's may not survive the day because all they've got is a little oil in the house and they've got three mouths to feed. It's a big thing for the guy that lost it. Yeah, but I'm just going to suggest that it was big to him, but not big on the level of life and death. Big in the level of inconvenience, unfortunate. May not have the money to pay it back. It may cause more grief than I'm portraying here. I'm going here because there's a couple of different schools of thought. Probably there's two extremes, and then there's everything in between. One extreme is you only take the really big stuff to God because he's too important and too busy to worry about the little stuff. And so you don't ask God for a good parking space. You don't ask God to help you find your car keys. That's just petty. That's little. You don't bother an almighty God with that kind of junk. And then there's the other one who says, I was running late at work and I got a great parking spot and I just thank God on my way up the escalator to go to work for that. And there's probably everything in between. I'm going to suggest to you that the iron axe head thing, first of all, is really cool. How many times have you seen iron float? A solid iron? But I'm going to suggest to you that it also implies, to me at least, that we have a God who's not too big to worry about the little stuff. We have a God who's not too big for us to bring him the little stuff. If that's not persuasive to you, then that's fine. I mean, it's not the hill I want to die on. But I really, really see God here who's not too big for the little stuff. He's got a whole nation he's trying to bring back to God. And he's helping one guy with an axe head. And I suspect he's hoping that one guy's going, "You won't believe. You won't believe what happened. Iron, floated. Here's your axe back. I'm not borrowing it again. But be careful with it because if something happened, really weird happened to that axe head." I see here a God who loves us enough not to be bothered by the little stuff. Thoughts?
What about the people
So we have idolaters. We're talking about the 450 prophets of Baal. Yeah, we've got the idolaters who have a custom of slashing and cutting themselves to try to get their God's attention. You got to figure that on occasion something kind of panned out where they could point to and go, see, whether it's coincidence or whatever it is, there's got to be something they hold on to. Because after all, honestly, I don't know about you, but I don't always get everything I pray for to the one true God. Now, Scripture might say I'm praying with wrong motives. Anything I ask for in Jesus' name, which means with keeping with the person, the purpose, the ministry of Jesus. So I may be asking outside the purpose and ministry of Jesus, but I don't always get a yes from God. So I could say the same thing about Baal if I wanted to. If I wanted to try to defend Baal, I could say, well, he's answered it, just not the way you wanted it. Maybe he's lighting a fire on some other altar somewhere else, or maybe he's asleep, I don't know. You know what I'm saying? Now, Larry, you and I are sitting here going, logic and reason tells us this is nonsense, right? But you and I also know that if we really want to believe something bad enough, we can find a reason to believe it. And that's kind of where I'm going. That's where I'm going with that. Absolute junk, yeah. There's a lot of preaching and teaching that's absolute junk that you can't find in Scripture, that's not supported by Scripture, even under the big umbrella of Christianity. But, you know, if we want to believe it bad enough, we can find a reason to. Itching ears. Let's do one more real quick before the bell rings. We've got 2-3 minutes for the second bell. So that's the second type, the miracle worker. We have the zealot, we have the miracle worker, and we also have the spokesperson, the one who just applies reason and logic and tries to help you understand from just bringing truth to bear on the subject. And that didn't change, did it? Or did it? Okay. Amos and Hosea exemplify the third type of prophet, the one who just speaks for God. He uses reason. They use reason, logic. They speak for God. They bring God's word. Let's go to Amos first. Hosea, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Let's go to Amos chapter 2 and begin in verse 6. This is what the Lord says. For 3 sins of Israel, even for 4, I will not turn back my wrath. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor and upon the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane hit my holy name. They lie down beside my altar and on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines. This is some of the this is the charges that are brought against the people of Israel. Let's go to chapter 4, stay in Amos. Let's go to chapter 4 and pick up in verse 4. Go to Bethel and sin, to Gilgal and sin yet more. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. Burn leavened bread as a thank offering and brag about your freewill offerings. Boast about them, you Israelites, for this is what you love doing, declares the sovereign Lord. I gave you empty stomachs in every city and lack of bread in every town, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld rain from you even when the harvest was still 3 months away and sent rain on the town, withhold it from another. On one town, withhold it from another. One field had rain and another had none and dried up. People staggered from town to town for water but did not get enough to drink. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. So he's bringing hardship. He says, I don't need to understand. We're going to make you... This is tough love. We're going to make you hurt. And the hurt is to try to bring them back to God. Let's go back a few chapters too. All right. Hosea chapter 4. We won't read it. The first 3 verses of Hosea chapter 4, the first 9 of Hosea chapter 11, we have the same thing. A message from God to call the Israelites back to faithfulness. And unfortunately, it seems like the more God called them, the more rebellious they became. You ever known kids like that? Called the strong-willed child? So here's North Israel, turned away from God. And God, in that 208 years and 20 ungodly kings, he keeps calling them back to God. He keeps trying to bring them back to him with different messages, using different tactics. He's doing everything he can to save. And unfortunately, Spoiler alert, they don't listen. Lord willing, we'll pick this up next week. Thank you for being here. We're just a minute, we'll come back and worship.